Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you again today thanking you for the opportunity to study your Word, for the provision you've given to us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us not only with an eternal relationship with you established by your power, but also conveys to us his thinking that we have the option of deploying into our experience and thereby glorifying you. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is conveyed would be understood and then subsequently available to be recalled to that application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the mandates that are found in the New Testament epistles that relate to the expectations of God for the believer as they function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, we've said before, and it's worth repeating, that these mandates are not grievous. They are a mandate that comes from the leadership of God the Holy Spirit as the believer simply orients to the grace of God and lives in the plan of God. And God actually motivates them to function in these various spheres. You know, we have in, I believe it's Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that God is working in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure, and we need to recognize that that is the motivation for all of this. So the spiritual life of the believer is not something that can be done in the natural ability, and that's something that we always have to be cognizant of, the fact that if the natural man can do it, it's not the spiritual life. And of course, that's why the mandates for the spiritual life are beyond what would normally be expected. It's not a system of ritual. It's not a system of keeping days, holy days. It's not a system of doing things that the natural individual is capable of doing. It's something that's done in the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. As the believer perceives the doctrine and then is able to, actually is instructed by the Holy Spirit to deploy that doctrine into their experience. And so it's a total grace policy, and so it's relevant for us to be cognizant of these things, but at the same time recognize that it's a pure grace in the way it's actually applied. So we have the mandate here for the church age believer that's in 2 Timothy 1:13, where it says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And going on to verse 14, it says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So these words, and of course the word treasure there is our word kalos in this case. A lot of times it's thesaurus, which relates to the words of our Lord. But it relates to that which is valuable in this case. It's not simply the words, but the entire sphere of information that God has conveyed. And so we have the mandate to retain the standard of sound words or doctrine. And in verse 14 we have the mandate to protect that doctrine. In verse 13, the word translated retain in the New American Standard, or hold fast in the King James, or keep in the New International, is the second person singular present active imperative of the Greek word echo. That means to keep on having in the present tense, signifies action in a progressive or in state of persistence. And of course, that's continuous linear action. The active voice shows that the believer performs the action of the verb, and the imperative mood is a command. And of course, the mandates of the spiritual life of the church age are related to the imperative moods of command in the epistles of the New Testament, primarily. Now, there's certain imperatives in the Gospels as well that are relevant, but for the most part, the imperatives in the Gospels that are relevant to the church are repeated in the epistles. In fact, they would all be. Remember, we live in the mystery age where we have a unique spiritual life that's related to the new economy that God has created by virtue of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And that's a unique life that had not existed prior except for the spiritual life of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he lived in hypostatic union in his unglorified humanity prior to the cross and his resurrection to be at the right hand of the Father. So we live a spiritual life that's different. And so the mandates that he would have communicated to believers in Judea at the time would have been somewhat different. Because remember, they were still under the law, as was our Lord. So we have to be able to differentiate our situation in time and recognize the uniqueness of our of the plan of God for our life, and that's what the whole study is about. So here we have the mandate for the believer, and especially the communicator of Bible doctrine, to hold on to and to guard the pattern of sound words that have been taught by Paul. We actually looked at the word here that's in the New American Standard where it says standard, and we saw last time that it was actually a better translation to call a pattern. And it was the pattern that Paul had received from the Lord and that he had then subsequently conveyed to those in under his leadership. And of course, he was the apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle to the church. And he directly instructed various pastors, including Timothy and Titus, with regard to this. And he communicated it to the rest of the pastors in the church age through his writings. And of course, he was the he wrote the majority of the New Testament epistles. So given this mandate to hold and protect the pattern of sound doctrine, it's useful to note some principles concerning this doctrine that we are to hold on to and to protect. And so I've compiled a list here that is of things that we are to, that relate to the doctrine and how it functions and how it actually the believers to relate to it, and how sometimes if the believers is oriented to the doctrine, how the cosmos may relate to them. So we have the various interactions that relate to the believer as they function in doctrine. 2 Timothy 2 says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And basically this is describing the fact that the believer has been called as a soldier. And of course this is an aspect of the believer's spiritual life. We've discussed this previously, going back over a year now, but the fact that the believer functions as a priest, an ambassador, and a soldier. And the soldier has to do with his function the believer's function in the angelic conflict, and the believer will come under attack as they advance in the doctrine and as they're perceived to be a threat to the cosmic system. And of course, they're a threat to the cosmic system to the degree that they're actually representing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have been called to actually become, if you will, clones of him in a spiritual sense, because we have the same empowerment that he had, and the same power that he deployed in his unglorified humanity is available to us. Now, we don't have it we don't function in the same, to the same extent that he did, because remember, he functioned in it from impeccability. But we have the same power system. So we have a drag on our life in the sense of the old sin nature that restrains us from functioning as he did entirely, but the power is still there. And so we're called to love in the same way that he loved. We're called to give of ourselves in the same way that he gave of himself. And so it's just not to the extent. You know, obviously, we can't give of ourselves to the extent of the cross as he did. But nonetheless, there are places where God will put us where we will exhibit the same thought style that he did as we function in God's plan for our lives. And that's the issue. So this passage tells us that the believer must learn to endure against the attacks made on sound doctrine. Of course, doctrine will be the object of the attack. Truth is always in the sights of the attacks of the cosmic system, because the cosmic system is whole agenda is to establish its lie as the reality for those under its influence. And the whole world is under the deception of the evil one. And at times that even includes believers. And of course the only thing that extracts us from that is our cognition of the truth, the reception of the communication under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. So we should expect to have attacks directed towards us because of our orientation to this doctrine. And so in Proverbs 23, in verse 23, it says, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." So this tells us that there's a price to pay for receiving Bible doctrine. And of course we understand that that price involves, for the most part, simply our time and our prioritization. The fact that the information is available and anyone who desires to have it will be given the opportunity to receive it, but it's simply a matter of our prioritizing it. So the biggest price that it costs us is that of our time and our desire to make it a priority rather than the other things that the cosmic system offers us. And indeed, the cosmic system will attempt to bribe us just as it attempted to bribe the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, as part of his evidence testing in Matthew 4, the Lord was taken up into the mountain and shown the kingdoms of the world. Now, we won't necessarily be given that particular test, because we're not that as large of a threat as our Lord was. But nonetheless, the kingdom of darkness will try to co-opt us by providing us with temptations that will allure us, and we will be desiring of. In fact, we understand that over the history of the church age, the cosmos, those who are running it in spiritual places, not heavenly places, but spiritual places, would have profiled many believers. And so they will understand what motivates various believers and what will attract them away from that which is to be their highest priority, which is the Word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to expect to receive either adversity or prosperity, depending on which is the most effective, that can be directed towards us to cause us to separate ourselves from sound doctrine, or the standard or pattern of doctrine that Paul taught. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ's unglorified humanity, the people wanted signs and miracles rather than doctrine, and the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked them for that attitude. And of course, we understand that the tendency of the Israelites, or the Jews, as it's used in the New Testament, was to desire a sign, and the Greeks desired wisdom. And it was just the natural inclination of that group of people. But of course, the problem with a miracle is it's a one-shot event that may stimulate one's emotion, but it doesn't sustain. And we have seen in Hebrews the fact that the Exodus generation was given miracles second only to that of the generation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it didn't benefit them. You know, they had the miracle of the Red Sea. They had the continuous miracle of the manna. They had the miracle of the various water tests that they endured. So God was constantly coming through for them, and yet, for the most part, as we've seen, they died in the wilderness, because of what? As we saw last time in Colossians 2:7, or the time before, a previous segment, because of unbelief. It was their unbelief, and of course they had more miracles than any generation prior to the generation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's not the answer. The miracle may sustain us briefly, but it really isn't helping us in the way we think, because as soon as the miracle is done, then we're left back exactly where we were with the same doctrine that was available to our thinking prior, and so it hasn't benefited us at all. And so that's why the Lord actually chastised and corrected, rebuked these people for that attitude. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him in Matthew 12:38, "Teacher, we want to see signs from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah the prophet." And of course, that was a prophecy related to the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. "For just as Jonah was in 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And of course, that's the prophecy relating to his resurrection and the fact that he would take his life up again. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And of course, we'll see what that something here is, or at least in part what that something is, in a minute. "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation in judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And so basically he was chastising them for the fact that they were wanting to have their emotions titillated rather than to hear the things he had to say. In fact, we understand that they were disregarding what he had to say. They were rejecting who he was. And as a result, of course, they ultimately came, as we'll see, the consequence of rejecting doctrine is destruction. So the doctrine is presented. Opportunity is the opportunity for believers, and for that matter, unbelievers, to make the adjustment to the justice of God is presented. And once the time is passed, then the sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind occurs. So the choices that we make are ultimately going to affect our eternal destiny. In the case of the unbeliever, of course, their eternal destiny is a lake of fire. In the case of the believer, their eternal destiny is secure in heaven and protected by the power of God, but the rewards they receive in that status quo will be greatly different as the stars in the heaven vary from one to another. So those who have taken advantage of the doctrine that was presented will have the benefit of the doctrine. So notice that he said something greater is here, not someone, although he is indeed greater. However, he was referring to the wisdom that accrues from the Bible doctrine he was teaching. He said the same thing regarding the temple in Matthew 12:6. He says, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." And of course, remember, the entire worship system of the Israelites revolved around the temple. The sacrifices, the offerings, the holy days, all of it revolved around the activities of the priests in the temple. And he's saying here that something greater than that is here. And of course, what is that? The doctrine. You know, that God wanted those who would worship him in spirit and truth, not in some system of ritual. So it's what goes on in our brains that's really the issue, and that's what he's presenting to them as being of highest priority. So he goes on to say, "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice." See, he desires grace. And what were they? They were legalistic. They were condemning. They were trying to keep the law in their own strength. And of course, that wasn't even possible because the purpose of the law was to demonstrate the inability of man to keep it in its own strength. So they were totally perverting the use of the law in an attempt to be righteous. And of course, all accrued to them was self-righteousness, arrogance, and judgmentalism towards others. And of course, that was the problem. And as a result, they missed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who was presented in grace and truth. So they missed the whole point. He says, "You would not have condemned the innocent." So basically, they condemned people who, in fact, ultimately the innocent was him. They condemned him. You know, they were complicit in the crucifixion of our Lord, as of course God would have it. But nonetheless, they in their negative volition to doctrine were unable to perceive what was being presented. In John 17:17, we have, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This tells us that doctrine is the only source of experiential sanctification or the spiritual life. It does not come through human works or achievement. So our entire system of doctrine relates to grace and truth and the work of Jesus Christ as we function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And it's an entirely a grace process. In Psalms 56:4, and it says, "I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God whom I have put my trust, I shall no longer be afraid." And he goes on to say, "What can man do to me?" Or, "What can mere man do to me?" We've seen this passage prior in our recent studies. And in verse 10, it says, "In God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise." So David was precocious. You know, we've said that before. But he recognized God, and of course he was a man after God's own heart because of the fact that he had a perception of who and what God was that was far beyond what most people had in his time frame. And we see the benefit that accrued to him. We, you know, the typical spiritual life for believers in his dispensation was limited to the faith rest drill and claiming the promises of God. But we see from the Psalms that because of David's perception of the grace that was presented in the law, as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in that, he actually accrued to the point of occupation with Christ or occupation with the Lord. So his ideal was, they tell us that the word of God is praised. This is because of the word of God is God per John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God." And 1:14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as if only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in Revelation, we see the Lord himself. "He is clothed with a robe dipped with the blood. His name is called the Word of God." And of course, this is Jesus as he's finishing the work of bringing on the millennium and taking out all the unbelievers on the planet. In Proverbs 13:13, we have, "The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded." This tells us that rejection of Bible doctrine produces poverty. And the net note, this verse can be viewed in from two points of view, depending on which stem of the Hebrew is used. And in net note 46 brings this out. It says here in net note 46, says, he will pay you for it, but the editor suggests revocalizing the text. He will be broken for it, bring destruction on themselves. So it can go both directions. Or the Niphel, to pledge means to be under a pledge to pay penalty. Whoever despises teaching will be treated with as a debtor. He will pay if he offends against the law. So there's two viewpoints of this, and it can be viewed either way. Either A, you're responsible for the teaching, and so if you break it, you will pay the penalty, or simply you'll be rewarded for receiving the teaching. It applies in both views, from both views. So the both stems can be applied in this particular case. In Proverbs 16:20, we have the fact that acceptance of doctrine produces reward. It says, he who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 13, verses 19 to 22, that Satan and his cosmic system will bring distractions and adversity on believers who receive the doctrine. And this is a parable that the Lord gave regarding the sower and the seed. And he's explaining it here to his disciples. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whose seed was sown beside the road. So he's characterizing various believers, and the hearts of various people, actually it would in this case potentially even be unbelievers, and the information has been conveyed to them. And some people are more interested than others, and he's viewing this from their interest and their, for that matter, their status quo in the world. But in every case we see that the cosmos removes the doctrine from that believer or impedes them, except for the one category where the seed falls on the fertile ground. The one on whom the seed is sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy or happiness. Yet he has no firm root in himself, and he's only temporary, and when afflictions or persecutions arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. See, this individual is able to be dissuaded from the word by virtue of the adversity that comes into their life as a result of it. Maybe their family doesn't like it or whatever. You know, so it can be any number of forms of adversity, that certainly people testing would be one of them. In verse 22 it says, and when one came, one of whom the seed was sown in the thorns, this was the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So here we have the cosmic system bringing in prosperity, possibly, that crowds out the word and makes the interest in doctrine less in that person. So they go on and disregard it. And then the one whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this is the range of folks that are provided the word of God, which basically is everyone. Remember, God brings his information to everyone at the level that they're at. And we've talked about that prior. And the unbeliever is brought the information of God consciousness. And then if they're positive at God consciousness, then they are given the opportunity to receive the gospel. And the believer, once they receive the gospel, is then given continuous information from God the Holy Spirit. Remember, he convicts us. He convicts us and convinces us. So God the Holy Spirit is working in everyone to bring them to the next step in his plan, God's plan for their life. God knows exactly where everyone is, and he is providing them with that information continuously. And of course, people reject it, but of course, God permits that. That's volition is critical because of the angelic conflict. So this, anyway, describes the fact that the Satan and the cosmos attempt to distract believers from the doctrine via some system of either prosperity or adversity. Bible doctrine is the basis for divine evaluation and judgment. Evaluation for the believer at the Bema Seat, and judgment for the unbeliever at the Great White Throne. And he speaks of this in John 12, verse 48. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. And the world I spoke is that which judges him in that last day. So the word is what evaluates us in all cases. And remember, unbelievers are already under condemnation because of the word. You know, John 3:18, John 3:36 describe that. And the fact that God has provided them with everything, every information, every bit of, well, Romans 1 actually attests to that fact that God has provided them with every piece of information that they need to come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone rejects it, they are responsible for that rejection at some level, whether that be God consciousness or gospel hearing. So, but ultimately it's the word that will condemn them. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the believer guarding Bible doctrine in their life, per John 14:23 and John 14:24, where it says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me and will keep, and there's our word tereo, my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come and to him and make our abode with him. He who does not leave me does not keep, our word tereo again, which we're going to see, my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus was a communicator. He was representing the Father to the people to whom he was presenting himself. Not only the Jews, who are obviously being presented him as the Messiah and the King, but to all of us who receive him as Savior and the Messiah. So he was communicating God's grace policy to the world. So in these passages, the word translated keep is the Greek word tereo. That means to guard, to attend to carefully, or to take care of. And of course, that's the issue. We're to attend to the word of God, we're to take care of it. And of course, the word of God is all about God's grace towards mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not like this keep is some sort of onerous legalistic system. This is simply acknowledging any known sin when we come aware of it and taking advantage of the cross. This is simply walking by means of the Spirit moment to moment in time as the Holy Spirit leads us once we've acknowledged the sin. You know, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards a high calling in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're doing when we guard the doctrine. We're guarding it because we hold to it and recognize God's grace policy in it. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the believer's reception of the communication of Bible doctrine is what cleans up the believer's life in John 15:3, where he says, if you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the word was cleaning them up. And of course, that's why why they participated in the ritual associated with the washing of the feet, because the only thing that they needed clean was the fact that it was a picture of what contacted the world. And that was simply, it was a picture of rebound, a picture of acknowledging sin when the Lord washed their feet as he washes ours. And he's the only one qualified. Because when we acknowledge sin, we're taking advantage of the Lord's work on the cross. Remember, all the sins of the world were imputed and judged on him. And so he's the one who washes our feet. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 5:25, where it says, so that he might sanctify her, this is the church in context, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So the word of God is what washes us, and of course it's what gives us the way we should think. It's through the communication of Bible doctrine that the disciples increased in number in Acts 6:7, where it says the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the doctrine. So the communication of the word is what provided the additional group of people that were in the local assemblies. In Acts 20:32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. And of course, here we have the word as the source of the strength or the building up of the body of Christ. And the passage we've seen a lot lately, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the communication of doctrine not only builds up the quantity of believers, it builds up their faith as well as their strength in the local assembly. Bible doctrine is the weapon that the believer uses in the spiritual life, per Ephesians 6:17, where it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So when you think about it, the sword, the various accoutrements of the soldier that Paul utilizes in this passage are for the most part defensive. The only one that's not defensive directly is the sword. And it's the word of God that's actually an offensive. And it is actually, it's to be presented, you know, with no expectation of any results. You just lay it out on the line and allow God the Holy Spirit to bring it into power or to empower it. And in Hebrews 4:12 speaks of this. For the word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both the joints and the marrow and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's the word that actually convicts people of their status quo. So they hear it. The Holy Spirit brings it into their cognition and teaches it to them in whatever way is appropriate. It's the case of an unbeliever, he functions in common grace. In the case of a advancing believer, he'll function towards them in other categories of grace, surpassing grace or whatever, and bring that information to their cognition to move them forward in the plan in whatever the next step would be. Only fools despise Bible doctrine, per Proverbs 1:17, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In 1:22, it says, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing? So basically, the naive ones are those who disregard Bible doctrine. 10:14 says, wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. And in 15:14, the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. In Proverbs 2:10, we have the information that Bible doctrine is that which is pleasant to the soul. It says, for wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. In Proverbs 24:4, it's described as a source of precious and pleasant riches. It says, by knowledge the rooms are filled and all with all precious and pleasant riches. In 24:5, we have the fact that it's the source of increased power. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. Ecclesiastes 7:12 describes it as protection like money, but it's better than money in that it is also preserves life. You see, the thing about money is it can help you in time. Prosperity and certain wealth can protect an individual from certain difficulties in life, but it can't protect them from eternal condemnation. The doctrine can. So doctrine can not only provide them with the protection that money provides in time. This, of course, it's more powerful than money because, remember, money can be taken away and removed from us, but the Word of God will never be taken away from us apart from our separating ourselves from God. So we remove ourselves from the doctrine. God won't remove himself from us because he will never leave us or forsake us. In verse 12 here, it says, for wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves in the lives of its possessors. So when we understand the truth of the knowledge of God, the reality is that we will live even if we die. So you have that absolute confident expectation for time as well as eternity. In fact, when you understand the way it works, God secures us in eternity first. And then we parlay that eternal security into our temporal security by virtue of our cognition of his word. So our position is established irrespective of our cognition of his word. So a believer who believes in Jesus Christ and then subsequently leaves off the doctrine and never learns anything about doctrine and as a result becomes an enemy of God because of their emotions, they're still protected by the power of God and going to heaven. And they have no clue regarding the temporal security they have with God and could have by means of doctrine. But they're still secured in heaven. And so the advantage there, of course, is to the believer who not only is secured in eternity, but then parlays that security through their cognition of the Word, their consistent, persistent perception, and makes it their reality by the fact that they function in faith. In Proverbs 19:8, we have the fact that those who get it love themselves and those who keep it will find good. It says, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. In Isaiah 5:13 and Hosea 4:5, we see that the rejection of Bible doctrine produces destruction. So God always provides us with the information and he gives us incredible amounts of grace space to deal with it. You know, when you think about what he did with Israel, He ran them around the desert for 40 years. And he ultimately, of course, they all ended up dying. You know, what would have happened had they gone positive somewhere during that cycle? Well, we know from eternity past, his omniscience knew that they wouldn't. But remember, God's plan would have made provision for their positive volition at any juncture. And the same would be true for those Jews who lived in the time of our Lord's unglorified humanity. You know, they were given 40 years to make an adjustment after the Lord Jesus Christ had gone back to be with the Father. And so 40 years they were given to make an adjustment to be oriented to the grace of God as was now being explained in the mystery. And for the most part, the believers who were positive to the, well, truthfully, if truth be known, the believers who were positive to the gospel had left Judea prior to the destruction of Judea. Because they left because God led them to leave. He brought them under persecution so that they would leave. So there was a diaspora all over the Roman provinces from Judea, from people who had left there because they had come under the adversity by the legalistic Jews in the area. And then, of course, it wasn't until, again, 40 years later that the discipline, the hammer fell in the form of Titus. And then the city was taken out and the whole area was taken down. So they were given 40 years to make an adjustment. That's a long time. And we're all given a lot of time to make adjustments to God. Because remember, grace is God's policy. And he will always provide ample opportunity for us to function in his grace before he brings us into the inevitable consequences of our negative volition. Isaiah 5:13 says, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. So they were, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. So the results of their destruction with that particular discipline was related to their negative volition. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So they were given plenty of time to make the adjustment as well. So God always provides us with time. In Hosea 5:6 and Romans 10 verses 2 and 3, we have that God shows us that God desires doctrine in the soul, not human works, even if they're performed zealously and with good intentions. See, God is not after our overt ritual. He's interested in how we think. And, of course, the church age, the spiritual life of the church age, has no ritual in it apart from the Lord's table. So it is entirely a system of thinking. Of course, what the devil does is he takes an anachronism in the form of ritual and foists it off upon church age believers and makes them think, well, they're taught by denominations that they should do certain things ritualistically, when indeed that is not the case. And that's not beneficial to people. It never was beneficial to Israel, because God is after how we think. And Hosea speaks of this in 6:6. It says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. So God is not interested in ritual without reality. He wants us to have the reality. Now, if we're in the right dispensation, the ritual is fine. Of course, in our dispensation, there is no ritual. But when Hosea was written, there was. The Mosaic Law existed. It was a system of the ritual system that God had provided the Israelites. And so it was perfectly legitimate for them to function in the ritual, but not without reality. In Romans 10, in verses 2 to 3, we have a similar. It says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, this is speaking of the Jews, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing God about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, and I might add, by means of the law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And then he goes right on to the passage that we quote often, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, he is our righteousness. And they were attempting to establish themselves in their own righteousness, and they tried to use the law as the standard for that. And of course, as we've seen many times, that wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show that we could not do it. It was to actually magnify sin and make it so terribly obvious that we needed a Savior that we would come rushing towards the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the grace that God was extending to us through Him. The believer's love for God is based on the intake of Bible doctrine, per Philippians 1:9, where it says this, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And we studied that at length in the past. The importance of knowledge of Bible doctrine cannot be emphasized enough, because without it, a person cannot please him, per Hebrews 11:6, where it says it is without faith. And of course, here we have the objective sense of the word pistis, that doctrine which is believed. It is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And we saw in our last segment the whole issue that the believers are not to stand off from God in unbelief. And of course, that's the big challenge. Remember, God is perceived through faith. He's not visible except through that which he has made. But that's, again, by faith. People can disregard that and choose to think that, you know, it could have evolved or something like that, although believing in that kind of, believing in evolution is more magical than believing in a creator when you get right down to it, because somewhere, somehow, it all had to have started some way, and to believe that it just happened arbitrarily over some infinite period of time is insane. I mean, well, it's faith. It's a form of faith. It just disregards the deity. It disregards God in his work in that regard. So it's a way of getting away from believing in a God, but nonetheless it still requires faith. So it's a system of faith irrespective of the fact that people say it's empirical, because it really isn't empirical. There's too many big gaps. If the believer desires to please God, then they must make daily decisions to take in sound doctrine and retain and protect that doctrine, per our passage in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Ignorance of doctrine produces flawed application, per Romans 7:19. It says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So Paul is facing a challenge here with regard to his function in the spiritual life. We see from this passage that when Paul desired to perform divine good, that he discovers the principle of evil residing in him. And of course, that evil is the old sin nature. This is because that although his desire to perform divine good is sincere, his concept of divine good was flawed by a pattern of legalism from the arrogance of the old sin nature, rather than a pattern of grace orientation from the predesigned plan of God. And of course, we always, each of us has this challenge moment to moment in time, and can succumb to the tendencies of our old sin nature as believers. So we have the option, and Paul demonstrates that in this chapter, of functioning under the old sin nature or under the power of God. And of course, in the end of this chapter, he says, thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has removed me from this, that he is the grace policy. And of course, in other passages, Paul is given the reality that my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul is to be totally focused on the grace of God for his spiritual life, just as we are. And of course, that's what he communicated. That's the pattern of doctrine that we're to hold to. Ignorance of God's plan, policy, and purposes cause untaught believers, even though they have good intentions and are sincere, to make things up just as the Jews did. And of course, this is going to bring us into a segment where we're going to discuss how that happens and how people don't hold the strong doctrine because they want to resort either back to old systems or they want to create a system of tyranny, even though maybe their good intention. You know, if someone wants someone to do something in a spiritual life, they can create a system that coerces them into doing that if they have the appropriate power. And of course, that's illegitimate. That's false. That's evil. That's satanic. But it happens in churches. Because the pastor, he says, the people aren't doing what they need to be doing. And so if he has enough power, which he really doesn't have, but if he asserts himself in such a way that he presents himself as having the power, then those who are under that particular ministry will be coerced into conforming, and that's evil. That's antithetical to the grace of God and the policy of God. And this is what the Jews did. That's what the Pharisees did in the time of Christ. They had created a system of bondage for the people there that Jesus Christ walked all over, while simultaneously personifying God's perfect righteousness to them. And they condemned him for it. Not because he broke any of God's laws, but because he broke their laws, which they had used or attempted to use to make people better or good enough to stay inside the boundaries. And of course, that's evil. It's God's grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's not some system of legalism. So in Mark 7:8, it says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So the point is, they were leaving off God's commands, which where grace was really the issue, and mercy was the issue. And they had gone into a system of legalism where tyranny became the reality for those under their control. In Colossians 2:20 and 23, it says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it that you are living in the world? Do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. In self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In fact, when you understand it, they are fleshly indulgence. It's just a different cycle. Now you have the side of the old sin nature that's lascivious, that the legalist resents and attacks. And but it's the legalist is just as bad or worse than the lascivious. In fact, that was what the Lord himself said to the Pharisees. He says the prostitutes and tax collectors are coming in and you're staying out. And the point was, and of course then subsequently, with 2020 hindsight, we can look and see that the individual who he was, individuals, the type of individuals to whom he was speaking, were characterized by Paul, who subsequently characterizes the worst sinner in the world. So it wasn't the prostitute and the tax collector that was the issue. It was the legalists, the Pharisees, the religious people who actually had a tendency towards legalism and arrogant self-righteousness rather than those who actually had a tendency towards doing things which overtly contradict the law. It was easier to fix the overt sin, which people could recognize and easily come to the cross regarding, than it was to fix the self-righteous, arrogant one who didn't think he was sinning, but he was actually a worse sinner, because he thought he was good when he wasn't. And in Titus, we have in 1 verses 13 and 14, it says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the doctrine, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So the people were using legalism and systems that looked good from a natural man's perspective, but it was actually evil and worse than overt sin is. This is demonstrated, this kind of thinking and this function is demonstrated by churches that spend more time defending their denomination's unique theological statement rather than examining the scripture to determine the message. All the denominations are traditional. There's no authorization for them in scripture. The pattern for the local assembly in scripture is autonomy. And with the angelic conflict in view, autonomy provides a sphere of protection for believers from the cosmos in the same way that volition, marriage, family, and nations provide protection from the cosmos. Remember, God has created systems of authority for the purpose of protecting people. And the first system of authority in establishment, which we've discussed, is volition, where each individual has autonomy by virtue of the decisions they make. And then we've discussed the hierarchy of authority, which continues from that point, where we have the authority of the man in marriage and the authority of the parents over the children and the authority of the government over the people. And those are autonomous systems of authority that exist for the protection of mankind. Because what can happen is if one autonomous group fails for some reason, either an individual fails because of his bad choices, or a marriage fails because of their bad choices, or a family fails because of bad choices, or the nation fails because of bad choices, the other nations can be perpetuated by their good choices with regard to the Word of God. So each one of those are a sphere of protection. Well, the local assembly is exactly the same, which is why denominations can be evil. Because if you have a denomination where homogeneous doctrine is being taught, then when one small group of people goes off track, they're going to foist that information upon all the others. And of course, that's evil. If you want to view it from this perspective, it's a form of internationalism. In other words, a nation corresponds to the local autonomous local assembly. Denominations correspond to internationalism. And just as internationalism is evil and ultimately destructive to all of mankind, so is denominations toward the church. So the point is you have the same. You remove the Holy Spirit and the function of God in specifically with regard to each local assembly, and you make a central core of beliefs being promulgated by a small group of people that can then affect a huge number of people if they're wrong. Denominations, let's see here. The pattern for local assembly in Scripture is autonomy, and with the angelic conflict in view, the autonomy provides a sphere of protection. We saw that. Denominations may scoff at independent churches because they assert that such churches do not have the oversight of hierarchy to supervise their pastors and their messages. But it's this oversight that the problems occur from the influence of the cosmos. You see, the exact same dynamics that can occur when an international situation occurs. And remember, true international control will not happen until the church is out of here. But one of the first things that happens after the resurrection, exit resurrection of the church, is that there is a coalescence to an international rulership. And all the shots are called from one place. And of course, as soon as that happens, guess what? Then Satan can attack one individual and then bring that person out and destroy the whole place. And the same exact dynamic occurs within, as we'll see, can occur within denominations. So it only requires one attack rather than a whole bunch of them. And of course, the point of God's grace on this earth was to have a multiplicity. Each individual believer, remember, is representing the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. So you have not just one individual that has to be taken out, and God may well permit certain individuals to be taken out in His grace. Of course, if an individual is positive, they're promoted, and even if they're not positive, they're still promoted if they're a believer, and they're face to face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. But then you have all these other people who have individual volitions that Satan will have to take out, and he can't take them all out. Because remember, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. He's a creature. He's not God. So he is limited in his ability, even though he's very powerful. So when they make this assertion, they fail to recognize, this is the assertion regarding independent churches, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is capable of bringing a pastor into line. We must never forget that each pastor will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he teaches, per James 3:1, where it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And of course, the pastor is given a greater responsibility, and as a result, with the responsibility goes greater evaluation in the event of going off track. And that each believer is individually responsible for what they choose to believe as well. So this responsibility doesn't just go to the pastor, it goes to every believer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21 it says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good." So we have the mandate for believers to function, you know, in humility under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, and they themselves make the appropriate evaluation. So it's possible to, as I've said before, for a believer to sit in a local assembly where, well, put it this way, every local assembly is going to have some false teaching. But it's up to God the Holy, it's up to the believer under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to determine that which is false and then not, and just disregard it. Set it aside, and eventually, hopefully, the pastor will get his act together. In 1 John 4, we have, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee and into Pat." Let's see here, it's 1 John. Oh, John. Wrong chapter. My link didn't work. 1 John 4, verse 1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So there's a litmus test right there. The focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as the solution for man's problem. That is a litmus test for believers. So if that isn't the preeminent doctrine being taught, that is grace and faith alone in Christ alone, and anything associated with that, then there should be warning lights going off in one's head. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, that is coming and is now already in the world." So that's one way that the believer makes an evaluation with regard to what they'll listen to and what they won't. And so that's what we're, again, the greater study here in this particular segment is holding on to the pattern of sound doctrine. So we're going to look at, going forward, you know, the doctrines that have accrued into the world, into the various denominations, and see then how some of the false teachings that were accrued within the church were thrown off, and how God has revealed the doctrine that we're to hold on to as that standard of sound doctrine that Paul taught. So we'll pick up here next time and go on in our study. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and the clarification it provides us for finding and retaining the doctrine you would have us to follow in order that we might have the freedom that you have called us to. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges that come our way, and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.